Our Father, we gather together again, and we're so thankful that we can do so freely in this country in which we live. We do ask, Father, that you would be of help to us today. Father, help us to ask and answer the question, do we want to please you in all that we say, think, hear, see, and do? Father, do we no longer want to live for ourselves, but rather live for the one who died for us and rose again? So we just ask that you would help us, that you would indeed take away distractions, and that you would teach us whatever it is that you want us to hear today. We thank you for this local body of believers, and we thank you for this local church, the elders, deacons, and those who lead. We pray that you would continue to provide and protect, and all that is said and done through this ministry would bring honor to your name. We ask these things in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to begin this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I've been camping out in this passage for a little while now and would just simply encourage you to do the same. It has so many practical truths, as does the Word of God as a whole, but just full of challenge and encouragement for us. I'd like to highlight just a few of these by way of introduction. If you have your Bibles, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me ask you this question, a question for all of us. Do we really want to please Him? I mean, do we really want to please our Maker, Creator, God, and all that we say, and all that we see, and all that we think, and all that we do? Do we want to please Him? If so, what motivates us to do so? A two-part question, if you will. Do we want to please Him? And if so, what motivates us to do so? There's a decision that we see Paul has made, and he encourages all other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to make as well. Notice what we find in verse 14. Paul states, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "therefore all died, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all," the Lord Jesus Christ, "therefore all died." Our condition, those of us who are united together forever with the person of Christ. "And He," the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, "died for all." He died for all, but notice the next words. "So that they who live," so that they who live, the ones that He died for, the ones who are now dead, who are dead to sin and alive to God in and through Jesus Christ, He died for all so that they who live, listen to this phrase, might no longer live for themselves. We live in a world that is absorbed with self. We live in a selfie world, every direction we turn. And Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 5, challenging believers to ask and answer the question, have we, who are now dead to sin and alive to God in and through Jesus Christ, have we made the decision to no longer live for ourselves? We begin with this question, but at the same time ask the second part, if we no longer want to live for ourselves, but rather, notice how the verse concludes, but rather for the one who died for us and rose again, what motivates us to do so? The question again, to be clear, is this. Do you want to please Him? Do you want to no longer live for yourself? If so, what motivates you to do so? It's been suggested that there are three motives for us to no longer live for ourselves, but rather for the one who died for us and rose again. Three reasons, three motives for us to make such a decision. Number one is the motivation of fear. The motivation of fear, this idea of reverential awe and fear. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 just for a brief moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 6 conveys the same reality as does 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17, notice what it says. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear. In fear. During your time of stay on the earth. Conduct yourself in fear during your time of stay on the earth. If we address as Father the one who impartially judges, and we'll talk about that more in great detail, impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Motivation number one for our consideration is fear, a holy and reverential awe. And out of that holy and reverential awe, we respond with a desire to please Him, to conduct ourselves in fear during our short time of stay on the earth. Again, Isaiah chapter 6, if we took the time to see it, we see Isaiah being overwhelmed by the power and awesome splendor of our great majestic God, recognizing his fallen state and condition. Woe is me, I'm falling apart at the seams, and being called in to service and ministry says, here am I, send me. Seeing God for who he is and seeing himself for who he is and recognizing that God has provided salvation for him, he says, I'm all in. Out of a response to God's holiness and splendor, reverential fear, I will serve him. Fear is a proper motivation to live a life that pleases God. To no longer live for yourself, but for the one who died for us and rose again. Another motivation, and maybe you were thinking of this, we actually saw it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is the purest of the motives. Love. The love of Christ controls us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And then here are the two motivating factors at the end of that verse, Galatians 2:20. I live by faith according to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I live a life of faith, the motivation of love. He loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ controls us. So we see this motivating factor of fear. Fear motivates us to live a life where we say, I will no longer live for myself, but live for the one who died for me and rose again. Love motivates us to say, I will no longer live for myself, but live for the one who died for me and rose again. There's a third motivating factor for our consideration this very morning, and it's the motivation of reward. The motivation of reward. During our Sunday school hour, we talked about an all-important question that every person on the planet needs to answer, and the question is this: which throne will you stand before? Which throne will you stand before? And we took the Sunday school hour to look at what Revelation chapter 20 says about the great white throne. A throne by definition that is only for those who have never trusted in Christ and the horrific and terrible consequence of that throne experience is being cast into the lake of fire, where eternal torment will take place. Revelation 20, the great white throne. The majority of mankind will stand before the great white throne. And yet for our consideration this morning, there's another throne that the Word of God talks about. A throne that, unlike the great white throne, which is only for unbelievers, those who have never trusted in Christ, there's a throne experience that is only for believers. It's a throne that's been described as the judgment seat of Christ. I think, if my understanding is correct, tonight is the closing ceremony of the Winter Olympics. Maybe I'm wrong, but we're close. There's been all kinds of drama, as always, related to the Olympics. But nevertheless, a fun time to consider competition and the evaluation of that competition and the result or the rewards for those who have competed. The judgment seat of Christ has Olympic origin. In the New Testament times, there were competitions that would take place, and as individuals would compete, they would come before the Bema seat, B-E-M-A. The Bema seat, this elevated throne or platform upon which the judge would sit. And the judge would evaluate how those Olympians would have competed in the competition of their day. How did they run? How did they compete? How did they finish? And did they compete according to the rules? At the end of the evaluation before the Bema seat, the elevated throne or platform upon which the judge would sit, they would have the distribution of reward. The Bema seat. May I suggest to you this, that the doctrine of the Bema seat is one of the most neglected doctrines in Scripture. When we look at the life of Peter, and we already did, and he made reference to it, that we should conduct ourselves in fear while we're on the planet for a brief period of time, knowing that we call him our Father who is righteous and holy, the one who will evaluate in and through his Son all that we have done. Peter thought about it all the time. Paul thought about it all the time. If you look at Paul's last will and testament, and we won't together for the sake of time, over and over he said, that day, that day, that day, three times specifically, he made a statement declaring that I'm living today in light of that day, that day, that day, thinking very clearly about the judgment seat of Christ. And we see all that all throughout Pauline writing, the writings of Paul. The judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, where we began our reading today, we find a verse in verse 9 that states the following. Again, our primary question for consideration as we began moments ago is this. Do we want to no longer live for ourselves, but rather for the one who died for us and rose again? If the answer is yes, what motivates us to do so? Reverential, godly fear motivates us to do so. Love motivates us to do so, as does reward. Notice how Paul says it here. Verse 9, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition or our aim. Let me ask you this question. If you had one goal on the planet, one life goal on the planet, what would it be? Paul makes a summary statement and he says, here's what we want. We want as our aim. We want as our ambition. Notice what it says. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or present, whether coming or going, whether alive or dead, in all things, our desire is to be what? To be pleasing to him. Do you see that? I love your faces. Do you see what it says in the text? Verse 9, the end of verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be pleasing to him. And then you know what he does in verse 10, the following verse? He gives us another motivation, the third motivation, the often neglected motivation of reward. He says in verse 10 the following, for we must all, he's writing to save people, and that all is talking about every believer, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, that day, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. If you turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul will make a similar statement. Don't be passing judgment before the time. He says that also in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. But be reminded that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This elevated throne or platform, the Bema seat upon which the righteous judge will sit. And he will evaluate from the moment a person becomes a believer to the moment he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. He will evaluate how we have lived and how we have served and what kind of stewards we have been in regards to what he has entrusted to us. Martin Luther said, I have 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. When was the last time you thought about the judgment seat of Christ? And that doctrine impact and influence the way you think and live. It's a doctrine I'd suggest to you that we need to think all about all the time. As did Peter, as did Paul, as did James. We have this example of trusting and entrusting, knowing that the record is going to be set straight by the perfect and righteous judge. How's it going to take place? What's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? There are three or four central passages for our consideration. We've looked at one, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Romans 14:10 also describes this event, as does 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4. All throughout, again, Paul's writing, we see him make reference or nod to that day, to that day, to that day, to an event that's going to happen in the future that is supposed to affect the way a believer lives today. You see, we're supposed to come to the point and place in our walks with the Lord Jesus that we make a decision that says, I no longer want to live for myself. Rather, I want to live for the one who died for me and rose again. I want to please him in every respect. And I'm motivated to do so by fear, reverential awe and fear. I'm motivated to do so by love. The fact that he loved me and gave himself for me, that motivates me to love him and give myself for him. But we also can and should be motivated by the doctrine of reward. I'd love to walk you through the process to describe for us from God's word how the judgment seat one day will indeed take place. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us the most about the process of the judgment seat of Christ, but the chapter following in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we see Paul evidencing so very clearly that doctrine he just described in chapter 3 motivates his everyday living in chapter 4. Perhaps we'll look at both passages should time permit. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 states the following. Would you please follow with me? According to the grace of God, Paul writes, which was given to me like a wise master builder. He uses the illustration of building and the materials that are used in the building process. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Here's Paul talking as a servant of the Most High God, serving with Apollos and others. I laid a foundation, and another is building on the foundation I laid, building on it. But each man, notice what this says, each man, each individual, each person must be careful how he builds on it. Let me just suggest to you that it absolutely does matter how we live. It does matter how we live. And this illustration of building is an illustration of living. And like a wise master builder, we're encouraged to think about how indeed we are building upon the foundation that has been laid. Notice verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is, who is the foundation? Which is Jesus Christ. And so this is a passage for every person that has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that foundation in your life has been laid through faith. We need to build wisely, being motivated by the doctrine of reward. Notice what it goes on to say. He continues the building illustration and says, now if any man builds, he talks about building on the foundation who is, as established in the previous verse, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed and revealed with fire. Paul identifies the materials that are used for building purposes, and he chooses the materials very carefully to talk about the enduring nature and value of those materials. He's talking to individual believers who have the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and says to each believer, you better build wisely. You better be careful how you build. Because there are three things that are going to take place in the future when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, my friends, this is going to happen, guarantee it, for all believers. There is going to be the big reveal. The big reveal. All that we have said, thought, and done. Our lives as believers will be evaluated. It will be, listen to the phrases that are used. Each man's work will become evident. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Do you notice these words of reveal? Become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed. Some of your translations might say made manifest. It's this unveiling, it's this disclosure, it's this showing, revealing, making known, all of it, the big reveal. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen, and the truth is, neither do you. I really don't know who all is going to see it or not see it, to be honest and true. But nevertheless, the text says that there is going to be this reveal, this big reveal, that is the first step of this process. What will be revealed? What will be revealed is indeed how we have built upon the foundation that is Christ. What materials have we used, and what is their lasting worth? There was a group back in the day, some of you might remember them, They were known as Jeff Moore in the Distance. Anybody remember Jeff Moore in the Distance? Thank you for coming today. A few hands in the air. They sang a ballad that went like this. I won't sing it to you. You're welcome. But they sang these words. When all is said and when all is done, what will be said about what I have done? When all is said and when all is done, what will be said about what I have done? Here's this big reveal. It starts with the reveal. The making known, the making manifest, the showing, the evidencing before the righteous judge who sits on the Bema seat, this elevated throne or platform. The second part of it is the big test. Not only is there the big reveal, the evidencing and showing, but also the big test, and the test showing the perfect righteous judgment, a test by fire. Notice what it says. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If we don't make it to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 of the next chapter, you'll notice that it says not only what we have done will be tested, but the motives behind the doing. The doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ is a doctrine that should change the way we think and live. Step number one, the big reveal. It's all going to be made manifest, shown, evidenced, revealed. Step number two, the big test. The means by which is the testing by fire. The pure, the righteous testing. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. It says in the next verse, verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Be heartened and encouraged that this event, the judgment seat of Christ, has not one thing to do with your salvation and the securing of it. This event is a family event for all those who have trusted in Christ. And their salvation, our salvation, is 100% secure in and through Him. Amen? It's never based upon what we do or do not do. Rather, this is an evaluation of those who are saved. And so what will be burned up is the process of the testing by fire. And some of those things will go up in smoke. What we have done based upon the doing and the motives behind the doing. But some things will remain after the testing process, the big test. And those things that remain, there will be reward. The big distribution. The righteous judge will reward us based upon the way we have built, upon the foundation that is Christ. And after the reveal and the test, there will be the distribution of reward. And it's not going to be this, that we have trophy cases in glory and I ask you to come to my mansion on Golden Lane and ask you to come down to my basement and look at what I've received at the judgment seat of Christ. How about that? You know, the Word of God says that we will cast our crowns. It's not just a catchy phrase for a Christian group. It's a concept that we see of the elders, but a concept nevertheless that says we will give back out of gratitude those things that are bestowed upon us. The distribution of reward. Turn to chapter 4 just for a moment and notice how this practically plays out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've looked at the process. It's the best passage to describe the process of the judgment seat of Christ. the big reveal, the big test, and the big distribution. But may I suggest to you that this process is supposed to sink into our minds and hearts, that it indeed will affect the way we think and live. Paul just said in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that it's our aim, it's our ambition, it's our one goal to be pleasing to him. Here he makes another declaration of how he wants to be known and regarded. And he says it this way in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, servants of the Lord Jesus, and stewards, those who take good care of what has been entrusted to them, stewards of the mysteries of God." The word servant there is the idea of under rower. We've looked at that together, some of us, in the past. Someone who simply rows his boat, often not so gently down the stream, an under rower or a servant. But he also uses the word steward, someone who takes good care of all that's been entrusted. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, doesn't he, that it is required, moreover, that a steward be found what? What does it say? Faithful. Your translations might say faithful, or they might say trustworthy. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Look at verse 3. And see in this passage, I love this, what Paul does for us. He tells us about the process in chapter 3. Here's the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to happen in the future. Here's how it's going to take place. And then he shows us he was living in light of that in the very next chapter and all throughout his writings. How often do we think about the judgment seat of Christ and allow that event to motivate the way in which we live, that we might no longer live for self, but the one who died for us and rose again, that we might please him in all respects. Verse 3, notice what he says. "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." Understand what was going on. They were looking at one another and they were comparing themselves to one another. I want to interject, and I just want to say that I happen to be of Paul. And others would say and chime in and say, "Well, that's great, but I happen to be of Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures, an eloquent man. I happen to be of Apollos. I happen to be of Paul." And so they were sizing one another up spiritually, and they were saying, "I am of this status, and I am of this association, and I am of this group." And they were comparing, and criticizing one another. And so Paul says, "You want to know what? It doesn't matter to me at all that we do this. It doesn't matter to me that I be examined by you or by any human court." It's a judicial reality, a courtroom reality, where the evaluation, the looking at evidence is taking place. And he says, "I don't even need that. I don't need to be examined by you or examined by any human court." You want to know why? "Because the one who examines me is the Lord," Paul says. "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." But notice what he says. I love this in verse 4. "I don't examine myself, but that doesn't get me off the hook. My conscience might be clear as far as I look. If I were going to go through this exercise and spiritually evaluate, this is what I can say. My conscience is clear, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted." That doesn't get me off the hook. "But the one who examines me is the Lord." So you know what he says in conclusion in verse 5? "Therefore," and what do we ask whenever we see the word? What is the therefore? Therefore, he says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time." He says this emphatically. You want to know how he says it? He says it this way: "Stop it! Stop it right now," he says. Stop doing what you're doing and stop living the way you're living and stop making judgments and evaluations. That's not your job. Your job is to be a good steward and your job is to be a faithful servant. So stop it, he says, emphatically. Stop passing judgment before the time. Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but instead, he says this. Just wait. Just wait. But wait until the Lord comes. Notice what the Lord will do. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Just wait, because there's a righteous judgment and an evaluation that will occur in the future where the righteous judge will reveal it all, the big reveal, and will examine and test it all, the big test, as if by fire. And then we'll distribute reward based upon what remains after the big test. So just wait, he says. But wait until the Lord comes, who will do two things: bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Not only what we did or did not do, but the motives behind the doing. And then he makes an incredible statement to conclude this passage. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. He says, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now there's a couple ways to interpret it. The way I would prefer to interpret it would mean that every person who goes through the judgment seat of Christ will experience verbal praise. I don't think it's saying that. I wish it was. Everybody gets verbal praise. But there will be those who, through the process of the judgment seat, the big reveal, the big test, the big distribution, not only receive rewards, crowns, but also there will be some who receive verbal praise. Can you imagine? Each man's praise will come to him from God. When all is said and when all is done, what will be said about what we have done? Each man's praise will come to him from God. The doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ is something that became very real to me when I was studying in seminary. Not because I grew up in a Christian home and got saved at an early age and was blessed to go to Bible college and then seminary, which I'm so thankful for. But while I was in seminary, there were three other single guys and myself who spent a lot of time together. And one of them would say over and over and over again, remember the Bema. Remember the Bema. Remember the Bema. And I thought initially, what in the wide world of sports are you talking about? Remember the Bema. And then we got thinking about and talking about the judgment seat of Christ. You see, because my good friend Dennis grew up with a guy named Clay. And Clay's dad was consumed by the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. He wrote a book that I recommend to you even now entitled Going for the Gold. Going for the Gold by Joe Wall, W-A-L-L. And in that book entitled Going for the Gold, now I understand all the pieces came together. That's why Dennis would say, remember the Bema, remember the Bema, remember the Bema. His good friend Clay, son of Joe, was influenced greatly by the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. And in that book entitled Going for the Gold, Joe Wall writes a description of the judgment seat of Christ, which I'd like to read to you in closing for your consideration. Listen to these words. It's entitled, In the Presence of the King. The scene is breathtaking. You have died, and the Lord has come for those who believe in him. You have been joined to your resurrection body and now stand in the presence of your glorious Savior, the matchless Lord of the church, the absolute monarch of the entire creation. Listen. Your life flashes before you with three-dimensional vividness and stereophonic clarity. This was written a while ago. Your beloved Lord publicly sets the record straight. All the false accusations, lies, and unfair criticisms you received in life are exposed for what they really were. Full vindication at last. Jesus then examines all that you have said, thought, and done in light of your purposes and motives. Why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? His fiery eye reveals the true value of all that you have brought before him. You are awestruck and defenseless as you hear Jesus' declaration of all that is worthless and sinful, and you are pierced with a deep sense of shame. Your true spiritual maturity in life is examined, and he decrees the kind of welcome you will experience when you enter his glorious kingdom. You are commended publicly for your faithful service and for your public loyalty to him. Then he awards you incorruptible symbols of honor that are accompanied with the announcement of your responsibilities in Jesus' glorious eternal kingdom. Listen to these words. Because Jesus himself is ultimately the source of all that is good in your life, he is glorified by every honor he bestows on you. You have just been through the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ. Do we no longer want to live for ourselves and rather live for the one who died for us and rose again? Do we want to please him as our aim and ambition? If the answer is yes, may we be reminded anew and afresh that there are three things that should motivate us to do so. Fear, love, and reward. May we, like Martin Luther, have on our calendars 2 days, today and that day. Pray with me. Father, we ask, we humbly and sincerely ask that you would help us to live today in light of that day. Father, help us to simply remember the bema. Remember the bema. Remember the bema. Help us to be good servants and stewards. Help us to be faithful and trustworthy. Help us, Father, to be pleasing to you in all respects. Help us indeed to decide that we no longer want to live for ourselves, but rather for the one who died for us and rose again. And may we do so motivated by reverential and godly fear. May we conduct ourselves in fear while we're on the planet for a short period of time. May we be motivated by love, remembering that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and may we logically, in an expression of gratitude and thanks, love him and you and give ourselves as servants and stewards. And Father, may we be motivated by reward. May we, like Paul and Peter and others, remember that day, that day, that day. And may it change the way we think and live today. We ask and pray. Help us, Father, please, to no longer live for ourselves, but rather for Christ who died for us and rose again. Help us to be pleasing in all respects and to have healthy biblical motives, fear, love, and reward. We ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen and amen.